As we continue through Genesis, we've seen how there was big pictures of how God is saving the world through grace and through the promised seed, who is Jesus. And as we've moved into the lives of Isaac and Jacob, we've just been revisiting a lot of the same concepts of sin and grace and covenant and faithfulness, but getting to see them worked out in more detail. And that will continue in this next chapter of Joseph's, or Jacob. I've been trying to call him Joseph all day, so bear with me. If I say Joseph, most of the time I mean Jacob. As we go into this next section, we're talking about, though grace removes the eternal punishment of sin, there are consequences in this life that we may still bear. In a real basic sense, this is logical. If I kill somebody, I can be forgiven of the eternal consequences of that, but they're still dead. And we still live with just the brokenness and the loss that comes from that. And that's consequences of my sin. And it's not that because those consequences are there, I haven't been forgiven. It's just that sin actually makes real world ripples. And that splashes up on ourselves and other people. And you see just the mess of brokenness that comes from that. As we walk into this next chapter of Jacob's life, we just went through a really exciting moment. Remember, he's fleeing for his life. He's an absolute failure, liar, and cheat. And he has this encounter with God in the desert, where God confirms to him the promise to Abraham. And Jacob gets up and is wowed and worships God and makes a commitment to God. And so in a sense, this is Jacob's Damascus Road moment. This is where God broke in and interrupted his life. And he clearly has the grace of God on him. God is choosing to work with Jacob and is promising to fulfill his covenant with Jacob. And that's going to be consistent through the next couple of chapters. God won't give up on Jacob. Jacob will ultimately get to enter the promised land. So you see that ultimate grace there. And so often when we talk about those kind of moments, somebody comes to Christ and they get a sense of who God is, like, woohoo! And we think from there it's like going to be this big uphill, and it's usually not, right? Usually the very next thing that happens is we get hit with struggle and suffering. You know, Jesus is baptized, voice from on high says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him." The Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and then runs off in the wilderness and gets tempted for 40 days. One of the things we see over and over in Scripture, and you're going to see over and over in your own life, is every time you have a meaningful experience with God, it will be tested. And it will be tested in the daily routines of this broken world and the broken relationships, and sometimes the most personal and closest ones will be where that gets sifted. And that's what Jacob's about to go through. So we're going to go through the Laban years of Jacob. I'm going to try and take these all together. So that's three chapters. That's not a typo. It's not verse 29 through 31. That's chapters 29 through 31. I struggle with how to get three chapters together, because just hopping through and grabbing individual verses doesn't do justice, because this isn't an epistle like when Paul writes, where you can look at one verse and he's got a whole sermon right there in it. And this is a storyline, and there's a progression. So it's a little bit on the long side, but I'm just going to read this through. Follow along with me, and then we'll put it all together. This is, Jacob has just left from Bethel, and we're going to follow through chapters 29, 30, and 31. So story time with Tim. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of the well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep. But the stone put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well afterwards. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock. Is it not time? It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking to them, Rachel came with her father's sheep. for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother, Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth and watered the flocks of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you to serve with you for Rachel? Then why have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week for this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, but he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Rachel said, "With a mighty wrestling I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "It is a small matter that you have taken away my husband, is it? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph, saying, May the Lord add to me another son. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I might go, for you know the service that I have given you. But Laban said to him, If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I'll give it. Jacob said to him, You yourself know that I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? He said, What shall I give you? Jacob said, You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. Laban said, Good, let it be as you have said. But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks and the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before their eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's, and the stronger, Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly, and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, The spotted will be your wages, then all the flocks bore spotted. And if he said, The stripes shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore stripes. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of the Lord said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, Here I am. And he said, Lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now rise, go out of this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country at Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed him close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tents in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched his tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. She said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wage 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap. And there they ate by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Gilead. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Gilead and Mizpah. For he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. And they ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed. All right, 3 chapters, 20 years. It's a lot of story there. And a lot going on. What's significant is the sins that Jacob participated in and inflicted on his own family have come home to roost in his home. You even get sort of an omen of this, because in the beginning, he arrives and he sees these flocks and they're sitting around the well and the stone's on. He's like, what's your problem, guys? Just water your flocks. And it seems like they're probably waiting because there's a contractual arrangement for sharing the well. So they don't open the lid till all flocks are present because the water is shared. And that would look like they're exploiting. So they've got to wait. But when Rachel arrives, it's really interesting. Jacob pulls the stone off and he waters all of her flocks, which is this really interesting reversal. Because you remember when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac, he finds the chick who waters all of his camels. Now the potential suitor does the opposite. He waters her stuff. And it's a good omen of what's about to happen. The tables are about to turn. And this whole story is a flip. So many things that we have seen Jacob doing to others are now being done to him. Laban runs out and greets him with a kiss and says, you are my bone and my flesh. This is legal adoption language. He's saying, you're kin. And so Jacob moves in and lives with him. Great, this is a wonderful arrangement. A month later, Laban's like, you know, why should you live with me like you're kin? You should be paid. That's a demotion. You went from brother to hired man. So he got kissed. It's all great. And it's a lie of a kiss. It promises something falsely. Now that's familiar. That's Jacob just a couple chapters ago kissing his dad to steal the birthright and dishonor him. Now he's the one dishonored with a kiss. He's beginning to have done to him. And Laban's interactions with Jacob are the same manipulative, deceitful exploitation that Jacob was known for. In fact, Esau's last words about him was, truly he is rightly named Jacob because he is a deceiver. Now the deceiver is exploited. He works, makes a wage agreement. Part of why he has to make this arrangement is normally when you're marrying somebody in their culture, you're supposed to give a dowry to the father. Remember, Jacob has arrived penniless. So he's basically saying, okay, I'll work for free. Count my 7 years' labor as my dowry to have your daughter as my wife. As much as we can tell what an average day's or month or year's labor is worth for a shepherd, it's about a fair price for a dowry. This is an honest deal on Jacob's side. That's new. But Laban continues to cheat him. And this whole swapping out, this is classic Jacob moves. So Jacob gets there. He says, hey, it's 7 years. Give me my wife. And Laban puts a big party on. And as he goes into that night, he apparently doesn't figure out he's got the wrong girl till the morning. And I don't know how that works out, if it's just a dark tent or what. But at this point, the marriage is consummated. And Jacob understands this is his wife. And so Leah's been given instead. Laban gives this really lame explanation. He's like, well, it's not so in our country and our custom to have the older married before the or after the younger. Everything we know archaeologically and historically says that's a made-up answer. We have no record of that actually being a thing. I think Laban's just exploiting the foreigner because he can. So he cheats him into some labor. He wants more labor out of this guy. Remember again, he meets him and says, you'll be my son. Rather than treat him like son, he's exploiting him like a dishonest, you know, disdainful foreign labor. He's just taken advantage of it. So the agreement is, okay, 7 more years, you can have Rachel too. He says, finish out the week. They would have a week of just celebrations where he stays with Leah. End of the week, he gets Rachel. So it's not that he has to wait another 7 years. He gets her, but he's now on the hook for 7 more years of labor for free. So 7 more years pass, and Jacob wants to leave. He knows that he's made a vow before God to return to his homeland. He's got a wife. It's time to go. And Laban's like, well, I've discovered by divination that God is blessing me. And I like the way Jacob basically calls the lameness. He's like, by divination, are you serious? It's obvious you're blessed. Ever since I've been here, you had nothing when I showed up, and it's been great. You didn't need divination to know the Lord has blessed you. Don't make this something mystical or crazy, Laban. You can see his patience, but he's being played. So Jacob makes an arrangement. It's interesting. Laban's dabbling, in pagan sort of mysticism by doing divination. We don't know what route he went with that, but some sort of a yes or no answer. Jacob says, don't give me anything, pay me. I'll work for you more years. I'll take your flock. But he makes this interesting arrangement. He says, give me all of the sheep that are wrong colored, speckled, striped. That's the deviation from the norm of what we know the common goats and sheep in that region would have been. It's not uncommon for a shepherd to ask pay. That is, they get rights to the wool and milk. And sometimes if you're a good shepherd and you have a good contract, you can get as much as a 20% agreement on your take from the calves and sheep that are produced. But to argue for the mutations, essentially, is actually a much lower percent. You're not going to get 20%. Crazy. And then Laban goes ahead and again cheats him. He says, great deal. You can have that. And then he grabs his boys and grab all the spotted ones, all the dark ones, and keep them a 3 days' journey away from the flocks that would have Jacob take it. He wants Jacob there so he can get Jacob's blessing, but he wants to keep the blessing for himself, and so he's exploiting Jacob. Stealing blessings, that's familiar territory. So, treachery with a kiss, dishonest swaps, and now trying to steal a blessing. Jacob's getting it all full circle. We also have in there the tension that goes on with his wives and this almost comical competition for who can make the most kids. And they're bringing their servants into it. And again, this isn't new. Trying to get what God has promised through our own manipulative means. Use the servants. This isn't new. You can see that in the midst of their struggle, it's a classic struggle of the older and the younger. And the younger being favored and the older one struggling with that. That's Jacob and Esau around too. And so the tensions that he did not deal with, that he sinned against in his own home, has now come to his home. It's in his wives, and it's making a mess. And you can see that his wives are bound up in theological struggles. Every time they have a kid, they actually project that up to God and make statements about God. And so they're struggling to understand God rightly because of the wrestling that they're having in the brokenness of their own home. And so we've got this battle going on. Jacob tries to manipulate the breeding process and has this weird game of putting striped sticks and stuff in front of him. Everything we know both scientifically says there's nothing to that. And we can't even find records of that being like a thing they did in his day either. So it seems like he met Laban's divination attempt with his own like homebrew mysticism. And if you just stopped the story there, you wouldn't catch that the Jacob even recognizes the stick trick didn't do anything. As he's talking with his wives in the next chapter, he recognizes what's happening is that God is still caring for Jacob. He says, Laban changed my wages 10 times. So whatever that initial agreement was, Laban keeps tweaking it. He sees all the striped ones being born. He says, change my mind. You get all the spotted ones. And it's like, boom, they all start having spotted ones. He's like, okay, forget that. We're back to the stripes. Or you get all the black ones. And whatever he said, and Jacob says, I get it. It's not my tricks or my cunning. God is caring for me. And what he's seeing is that God is actually taking from Laban his blessing and his abundance and giving it to Jacob in fulfillment of his promise to make Jacob the promised one, to care for him and to nurture him. And it becomes a point of tension because the sons of Laban are looking at him going, all that was supposed to be our inheritance is going out the door with Jacob. He's got all of our father's stuff. And when Jacob talks with his wives to leave, they acknowledge the same thing. They're like, our dad doesn't have anything for us. He wouldn't give it to us anyway. He treats us like foreigners. But all that was supposed to be our inheritance, God has already given to you, Jacob. Let's go. And so while Laban has sought to steal the blessing and to hoard it for himself and exploit it, God remains faithful, caring for Jacob in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the suffering, and takes care of him anyway. And then you get this interesting drama where as they're leaving, Rachel goes and steals the household gods. And that might be a little bit misleading for you, what's going on there. When they talk about household gods, and I didn't write down in my notes the Hebrew word for it, what they're talking about is these little sort of figurines they would make that are replicas of ancestors. And it was used in some for ancestor worship, but also the sense of reverence. And it was often a sign, and this is why I think Laban got so bent out of shape. It was a sign of the inheritance, all right? So if I have these household figurines, and Joseph is my first son, when I bequeath that blessing to him, the household gods are transferred to Joseph. And him having them is a sign that he is carrying on the blessing of these ancestors. You know, when we talk about Jacob or Isaac and Abraham, if they were playing this game in their cultural way, they'd have had the little Abraham figurine to carry along as a sign of who it's imparted to. So catch this. Whether or not Rachel was getting ready to go all idolatrous on it, we don't totally know. But part of why this is so egregious is, remember, we started the chapter with Laban's sons going, look, he's stolen our inheritance. And Rachel says, let's make it official. And she goes in there and she snatches the rest of the legal signs and symbols. And then they run off. And so Laban wakes up to see not only is the better part of his flocks gone, but so is even the inheritance of the blessing he's supposed to give his sons. It's all gone. Jacob has left with the blessing. Literally, figuratively, spiritually, he got everything. And so Laban rightly kind of freaks out and chases him down. And so that's why you have such a strong response and all the kinsmen are willing to jump on camels and go in pursuit. Because at this point they feel like the one that they were exploiting just turned the whole tables. This has been a story of tables turned. And so Jacob has borne 20 years suffering under being mistreated in the same way he has mistreated others. And in God's faithfulness, God carries him out the other side with everything that was trying to be taken from him. So that's our storyline. That's what's where these are going. And so what you're seeing is, in a very real sense, this is not a fun 20 years. And you hear that in Jacob's own recounting of it. He's like, I was consumed by the sun during the day, the cold during the night stole my sleep. I mean, this is hard labor. When it talks about it later, it says God remembered the afflictions of Jacob, which sounds an awful lot like later when God bails Israel out of bondage in Egypt. God remembers the sufferings of his people and delivers them. You get sort of that picture that Jacob came in and thought he found a brother but was tricked into becoming a slave. And yet, God could reach into that, carry him those 20 years, sustain him, bless him, and carry him out the other side. God has been faithful to what he promised. Just didn't come in a fun way. And so he's labored under those consequences. And to take us to the next slide, what I want you to see as we're walking through this is it's helping us get a better picture, more detailed picture, of our wrestling with sin. God is faithful to what Jacob was promised. God promised him that he would carry him into the promised land. And even though Jacob is not a perfect man, there's messes in here. Jacob received the promise by faith, and God is holding him and carrying him. And Jacob will ultimately make it to the promised land. But in between those two moments, that did not spare him from reaping the bitter fruit of the sin that he had sown. This is what I'm getting at in our own walk. And it's helping us catch a distinction that's really important to understand in Scripture. When I talk about justifying grace and sanctifying grace. Justifying grace is that the righteousness of Christ is counted as ours, and that ultimately when we stand before Almighty God, simply on the basis of Christ's righteousness, you will be able to enter into God's eternal kingdom. That promise didn't waver at any point in this storyline. Jacob was always promised that he would get to come back and that God would care for him. And there's wisps of it throughout the story where God is providing and making a way for Jacob to come home. That's there. So that hasn't changed. And that's not based on what Jacob is doing, how bad he's been or how bad he's being. That's justifying grace. That's true of us. You put your faith in Jesus, you have an eternal hope. But sanctifying grace is about the other side of sin. While justifying faith takes away the eternal punishment of sin, it doesn't necessarily remove the temporal punishments of sin, the consequences. In that same sense they gave earlier, if you murder somebody, God can forgive you and you can go to heaven. That person's still dead. In the temporary, in this life moment, you still deal with the repercussions and even the punishments that come with that. And God has grace for that too. But it looks different. Justifying grace means you don't go through hell to get to heaven. When you come before God's throne, you are pardoned and you go into heaven. You don't have to dip in there or something. Right? You are spared. Sanctifying grace doesn't pull us out of this broken world. It walks with us through it. And it actually transforms that broken time of suffering into something God can use to work on us, to progressively change us and transform us. Jacob is changing. In the next section when we get there, Jacob's going to have a response to Esau as he has never responded to Esau before. And Jacob's going to have interactions with God where his actual name is changed. God is changing Jacob, but it's a 20-year journey, laboring under the consequences of his own sin as it splashes back on him. And he has to patiently walk under it and allow God's grace to sustain him and slowly sanctify him. These are both parts of how God is saving us, right? I need saved from the eternal consequences of my sin or I got no hope. But if my salvation is only in eternity, then I have hope, no hope today. I have no hope for my family and my home. Sanctifying grace is the journey of making me more like Christ. And slowly, even though through suffering and bearing under the consequences, God is still being good and faithful to me. Because while some of the stuff that happens here is just straight up bad people doing bad things, Laban treating Jacob like Jacob treated Esau, but other stuff you see God is in the midst of. When it talks of Leah and Rachel's competition, it says when the Lord saw that Jacob favored Rachel and that Leah was hated, he opened Leah's womb. And Rachel's remained closed. And it isn't until much later, in a very sort of Isaac, Abraham sort of way, that God opens the womb and providentially provides. We see God's grace and God's goodness, but God is in the midst of letting Jacob go through turmoil. God doesn't call him back right away. He lets him sit here and labor for 20 years. Jacob, I want you to soak in this a bit. Because I'm not just interested in taking you back into the land of promise. I'm interested in taking you back differently. That's sanctifying grace, that God loves us enough that he lets us at times taste what we sowed. Not because he's vindictive or out to get us, but he actually wants to work through it. Because sin is more than just, I did a bad thing. I am acting on wrong passions and cementing them into who I am by the way I live. And God needs to change my heart if he loves me enough to truly save me. And just as I got messed up as I walked down this road, he's going to have to walk me on a road of redemption. And so this is the process we're seeing. And it's giving us a sense that in our view of sin, there is both a local sense and an eternal sense. There's the guilt before Almighty God, and there's the consequences, eternal and temporal. That in grace, there's also a sense of justification, which speaks of that eternal standing before Almighty God and restoration of relationship. Jacob is able to have a relationship with God throughout all of this. And yet there's this local sense of sanctification, daily walking with God as he develops me. And it's really important when we call you to follow Jesus that we be completely honest with you. Following Jesus does not overnight magically mean you wake up and the brokenness all goes away. It means that God is with you. That's what God promised Jacob. And that's what Jacob says at the end of the story. God has been with me. In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the brokenness, redeeming it for his purposes. So as we come to the final slide, what we're saying is that faith in God, that idea of submitting, faith by faith I mean submitting in obedience to him, through the broken circumstances of this world, allows the consequences of sin to be a sanctifying presence in our lives. I praise God that he has not let me off the hook all the time. Not because it wasn't grace, it was grace that he walked through it. And when I engaged it by faith, he transformed it and used it redemptively. And so the challenge for us is to recognize the consequences that are bearing down on us and step in a faith to let God use it. So I'm going to pause for questions in a second, but here's the questions we're going to hit on our discussion groups. What are some of the consequences of your sin that you must be carried by faith through, and how? And that might seem vague, so let me give you an example in my mind. Chris can give great testimony to the brokenness that our relationship had at times. He has the luxury of being the youngest in a family of 7 kids. And so there was rarely a moment where his siblings were not watching him and very quick to correct him. And in our own brokenness, in our own sinfulness, it was often exploitive for our own benefit and our own gain. We didn't care about Chris. We liked being right. And we liked kicking him down because it was easy. And so as that went on, consequences come out of that mistreatment. It's not just that I'm wrong and need to be forgiven by Almighty God. Chris begins to get hypersensitized to his siblings. So we get to the point where if I said anything negative, man, his defenses were up. And then we'd start to be frustrated at this brokenness. Man, what's wrong with you? Why can't you just... All I was trying to say was, right? But the truth is, all I'm getting now is the splashback of my own sin. The consequences of how I have mistreated my brother are now characterizing our relationship. And while I had been convicted about the mistreatment of how I interacted with my siblings, the pride, the arrogance, and the just wicked way I loved tormenting them, but that was sin, and had repented of it. That doesn't mean I woke up the next morning, and Chris was like, never mind, we're all good, and we were just buds. Or any of the other siblings, for that matter. It meant laboring under that, being willing to accept that splashback, to live under that consequence, and learn how to love my brother and to heal my brother in the midst of a season where he wasn't necessarily reciprocating that interest. And it wasn't overnight that Chris woke up and said, hey, we can be buds. We're very close now. But honestly, that's more of a, I didn't have to go 20 years, praise God, but I don't think 5 is a stretch to say how long it took for us to walk through the road of the consequences of sin in our relationship. And in that process, God was drawing out in me awareness of new heights of my ego and pride, of my self-centeredness in the ways I hurt my family, sometimes in ignorance because I just didn't think of them. As I, rather than reacting to and being mad that the consequences are still here, resenting it, when I accepted it in faith that God's grace was with me and God would use it, then God could use us growing under that and its prolonged, broken presence as a sanctifying role in my life, I hazard he could share in his own life. And he turned it into a blessing in the long run. And many of the things that probably helped me be a half-decent pastor and helped me work well with youth in my youth ministry are skills and sanctification that happen by bearing under the consequences of my sin. Faith meant not tapping out and giving up on Chris. Right? Believing in a God of promise who is going to be with me. And being willing to act in obedience to that faith by continuing to invest in that relationship, even if all that I got back was unfair, oversensitized, overreactions. And rather than going, Chris, why do you do that? I accepted that as the consequences of the sin that I had sown. And accepted God's hand to work through it. And so by faith, I continued to learn how to love my brother. And in due time, God in his grace transforms. Anymore, Chris and I are quite tight. I would say, when Chris has something he wants to seek counsel on or he wants to talk about that he's not ready to make a decision on, the down low stuff, we talk about that sometimes first. There's a relationship that's come from that. God in redeeming. And I see God's grace redeeming the brokenness of sin in that. I see a foretaste of what our brotherhood might be like in eternity in the glimmer that's begun to shine in our friendship now. I'm not saying we're done. We still have our days. But I'm already getting to see it, how God is saving. It gives me hope in the God who will save, ultimately. Sanctifying grace and justifying grace come together. I can have the hope for sanctifying grace because of the justifying grace that's already present. And in turn, as I see sanctifying grace working out in our relationship, overcoming the consequences of sin, it reaffirms my hope of the ultimate grace, the ultimate justification. When I stand before the throne, this salvation was not for nothing. I see its power today. Jacob walks away from Laban, having labored for 20 years in faith the God of Bethel would make good on that promise, and God has. And laboring under, tables being turned over and over, and tasting the bitterness of his own brokenness, God brings him home with a family and an inheritance. That's the picture. Right. She says, is God judging us by the consequences of our sin? Is that guilt?
He asks for forgiveness and we feel that he's forgiven us, but consequences are still there. Yeah. Are we being judged?
No, when you read in different theologies, one of the distinctions we're making, we talk about justifying grace. That is the conquering of guilt. That's why Romans 8 can celebrate and say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then later in the same chapter, say that we need to be putting to death sin in our moral bodies. So it's not that we're perfect. We're not still struggling. In justifying grace, the condemnation, the guilt is dealt with. You are forgiven. Sanctifying grace is now putting things back together. And so in the same sense, you know, I'm overusing it now, but the murder analogy, if he's forgiven, the guilt of what happened has been dealt with. But walking through the brokenness created by that loss doesn't disappear. And that might be hard, and you might feel at times emotions, you know, with that. But it's not because he's guilty, he's forgiven. It's just that now he's working to reconcile and restore. And so if he went and tried to make right with the family, you know, that he has wronged in that murder, there's going to be a lot of really heartache and a really messy journey there. That doesn't mean he's still guilty. If he's forgiven, he's forgiven. The guilt is gone, but the consequences are still being resolved. And I think that's very key for you to understand. In Christ's death, the penalty is dealt with. If you put your faith in Jesus, then the guilt is swallowed up in Christ's cross. So I'm not answering for the guilt of my sin. Christ has answered for the guilt of my sin. And that's a key difference. Because if I'm worried about guilt, then I'm worried still about vindication, right? That God is still trying to be vindicated because of my sin. So the consequences I'm bearing under that brokenness, when the mom of the person I murdered flips out of me, I'm thinking, I deserve it. I'm such a horrible person. God's just trying to get more out of me to vindicate my wrongness. That's not the point anymore. If I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. Why am I still bearing under this? Because I made a mess, and God, in his love for me, is working with me. If God just took all the consequences away, my heart would view sin trivially, and I would fall back into it. But when God, in his love, says, and we do this with our kids, I love you, I'm not mad at you, but I'm totally going to let you trip over that, because I've told you 30 times to pick it up, and now you're going to understand why we pick it up. And I'm not trying to judge you. I'm just trying to grow you up so that you're not tripping over stuff forever. There are times when we let our kids struggle. There are times in my leadership of the mind teams when I let my leaders struggle. I let them make decisions that I think are probably not great. Because I know that the struggle will be good for them. I ultimately want them to grow. And so when Hebrews talks about the discipline of the Lord, it's this sanctifying grace that God allows us to walk in our own brokenness so that our hearts may be changed. As Jacob watches his own wife struggle with the older and the younger and the favored, he ought to have gotten a sense from that. Now, he'll still mess that up with Joseph, so we're still growing. But he's tasting the bitter fruit of it. He's getting a picture of it. He has the opportunity to learn and for his heart to actually understand God's heart. So it's not guilt. And that's a really key thing when you work through this. If you take it as guilt, you won't respond in faith to grow through it. You'll respond in fear to run from it. And fear will immobilize your ministry. Faith says, okay, God, you have something in this. You are allowing me to walk a road of suffering. I trust you. I trust you that my justification is secure, so you're still with me. You've not given up on me. So I'm not interpreting it as God hates me, God's given up on me. That's always the temptation when the suffering lingers. But believing in a God who justifies allows you to believe in a God who will sanctify your suffering. So let me pause here before you go into your groups. 20 years and 3 chapters maybe cannot answer all your questions, but what are some of the questions you have? Either on things I said that left you confused, or things I blew past really quickly. Yeah, Laban, when he addresses, says, these daughters are my daughters, these children are my children, and all these things that you see here are mine. You understand why Jacob felt like he needed to flee. But even though Laban had given him, he's seeing that the leash is still on. And that picture of bondage and slavery in the language, God remembering the affliction, I think is a very real description of what's going on here. Laban is not dealing righteously with Jacob. Even though he's given him the daughters, he's keeping them close. And Jacob's concerned that if he leaves, he doesn't get the daughters, the kids, for the flocks, even though they're all rightfully his. He sees in Laban that dishonesty. And Laban proves him right when he chases him down and says, these are mine. And you almost hear like a defeated tone. Laban's like, well, what can I do? They're mine, but I can't take them. I lost. And even the covenant they make with each other there, it's not a happy covenant. This is a, let's make a covenant that neither of us will stab the other in the back when you're not looking. They're recognizing the brokenness of the relationship that they're in. The two names that they give it, Gilead and the J word, they both mean heap of stones. Just one's in Aramaic and one's in Hebrew. So they're, and they call it, then the last word is, means watchman or witness. And so he's like, they're like, this is going to be a sign. God, you watch the two of us. We're both treacherous. Don't let us do it. We answer to you if we're tempted. So Laban has pursued Jacob with a treacherous intent to steal it all. God has stopped him, and they're both making an agreement here. Okay, we'll honor God, how God has adjudicated this. Okay, God, we won't steal from each other. We're walking, and here's a line that we won't cross. And so God watch us if we cross this line to do the other one harm. Gives you that essence of, yeah, Laban is still trying to keep it all and get it all, and God is preventing it.
What is a mandrake?
All right. Yeah, I hit that this morning. I forgot to hit it. So it's in the nightshade family. It looks kind of tomato-ish. And in their culture, they would have believed it was like an aphrodisiac, that by cooking and eating them, you at least get attracted, if not maybe help you conceive. So that's why Rachel, who's having issues with childbearing, sees the mandrakes and goes, I want those. You're like, man, she must really like that food. She's, you know, no, she's looking at it going, I need this because I need to have kids. And that's why Leah's like, oh, he's got your love, and now you're going to take, you know, my advantage in having more kids too. And that's why it's so tense, and they're so nasty with each other, because this is over who's going to have more kids with Jacob. And Rachel's desperate. She's willing to try anything. And so she's even willing to trade her bedroom rights to get these in a hope that maybe she can finally have a baby. So that's what's going on with the mandrakes. Jacob's presence is fairly despicable. There's a lot of passivity here. I don't know what you do, though, because the ladies got crazy. The whole thing got messy.
Is there any further mention of fallout from Rachel taking the household gods?
Not aware of them coming further. It's part of why, you know, to read through different commentaries, the discussion of, you know, is this really an idolatrous act, or is this the stealing of the birthright? The stealing of the birthright fits more with the themes that we've been following. And if this is turning away into idolatry, I would expect that to be dealt with. You know, that's a significant issue for the covenant people. So I think it carries more the legal weight. And from everything we've read, it isn't inherently associated with idolatry. It's why translating it, household gods, is not a great translation. If you rather, I'm trying to remember what the Hebrew word was, but to just call it that as if it's a proper name for something, maybe it would have been better, because gods is not in the name. It's a phrase for these little symbols. And they seem to, as we're digging more and reading more contracts, carry a lot more legal weight than ceremony. You know, not that ceremony and legal is separate in their culture, and they do sacrifices to make covenants. Everything has an interesting twinge compared to our paperwork style. But I think what you're seeing here is that Rachel is stealing the birthright. And I think that, in the bigger picture, the younger child stealing the birthright from their siblings. We're like, wow, this isn't new at all. I'm not justifying it either. I don't think it's right. I just don't think it was idolatrous.